remain standing, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And I'm going to call your attention to only one verse of Scripture, and I trust that you'll give me a hearing today. If you have cell phones, I would like for you to maybe check them and make sure they're either on vibrate or turned off, because I feel like it's a very important message that we have to bring to you today as we speak about our blessed Lord and Savior. Isaiah 50 and verse number 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts now. Magnify your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Speaking on the subject today, wounded for our transgressions. As we read this one verse of Scripture, let me ask a question. Of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of himself or of someone else? We cannot doubt but what Isaiah here wrote concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not this one of the prophecies to which our Lord himself referred in the incident recorded in Luke 18, where he said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written of the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." Such a remarkable prophecy of scourging and spitting as this, which is before us, must surely refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. His highest fulfillment is assuredly found in him and in him alone. Of whom else could the prophet say in the same breath, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Verse 3 and 6. What a descent from the omnipotence which veils the heavens with clouds to the gracious condescension which does not veil his face but permits it to be spit upon. No other could have spoken so of himself but he who is both God and man. He must be divine. How else could he say, "Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a wilderness"? Who can do that but God? And yet he must at the same time be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For there is a strange depth of pathos in the words, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Whatever others may say, we believe that the speaker in this verse is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Redeemer, our Lord. It is the Judge of Israel whom they have smitten and plucked off his hair and spit upon. We have before us the language of prophecy, but it is as accurate as though it had been written at the very moment of the event. And what our Savior endured specifically. I've already laid before you Luke's gospel, wherein the scourging and the shame of our Lord are described. In Matthew 26:67, Matthew records, Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. And take note that this was before his own people and Caiaphas, their high priest, that these shameful deeds were imposed upon him. John 1:11 declares he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, his worst foes were those of his own people. They despised him. They abhorred him. They would have none of him. His own father's husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him and let us seize upon his inheritance." This was his treatment at the hands of the house of Israel. This same attitude was accorded him in Herod's palace, even when Jew and Gentile powers held court together. Our Lord fared no better in that united derision. Luke 23:11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Speedily came his third trial, and he was delivered altogether to the Gentiles. Pilate, the governor, gave him up to the cruel process of Roman scourging. Roman scourging was atrocious. The lash is nothing compared to the Roman scourge. I have heard that it was made of the sinews of oxen, and in it were twisted slivers of bone in order that every stroke might more effectively tear its way into the poor quivering flesh which was mangled by its awful strokes. Scourging was such a punishment that it was generally regarded as worse than death itself, and indeed many died while enduring it or shortly thereafter. Psalms 129 verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." Our blessed Redeemer gave his back to the smiters, and the plowers made their furrows there. Oh, what a spectacle of misery this morning. How can we bear to look upon him? There was no kind of cruelty which their heartlessness could invent, which they did not exercise upon his blessed person. They, with brutal sport, had their full indulgence, for their innocent victim offered neither resistance nor protest nor objection of any kind. Here is his record of endurance. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Behold your king." I bring him forth to you this morning in spirit and cry, "Behold the man." Turn your eyes and your hearts upon Jesus and look upon the despised and rejected of men. Gaze reverently and lovingly with pity for his sufferings and love for his person. The sight demands adoration. I would like for you to view Jesus in four settings today. First of all, I invite you to gaze upon your despised and rejected Lord as the Son who came to do his Father's will in representing heaven to this earth. In the person of Christ Jesus, God himself came into the world making a special visitation to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. But at the same time, coming near to all mankind. The Lord called to the people whom he had favored so long and whom he was intent to favor still. And he says in verse 2, I came and I called. God did indeed come down in the midst of mankind. May it be noted that when our Lord came into this world as the Son of God, he came with all his divine power about him. The chapter before us says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. You see, the Son of God, when he was here, did not perform those exact miracles. He was bent upon marvels of mercy rather than of judgment. He did not repeat the plagues of Egypt, for he did not come to smite. He came to save. But he did greater wonders and wrought miracles, which ought far more powerfully to have won man's confidence in him, because they were full of goodness and mercy. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised up the dead. He cast out the demons. It is true, he did not turn the water to blood and cause the fish to die, but he did cause the net to be filled even to the bursting with great fishes. He did not break the whole staff of bread as he did down in Egypt, but he multiplied loaves and fishes so that 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes were adequate to feed thousands of men and women and children who were fed from his bountiful hand. He did not slay their firstborn, but he restored their dead. No essential attribute of God was absent in Christ, and every attribute might have been seen in him if the people had not been willfully blind. He did the works of his Father, and these works bear witness of him that he came in his Father's name and in his Father's power. Yes, God was personally in the world when Jesus walked the blessed fields of the Holy Land. Herod, because he feared he was a king, sought to slay him. He was emphatically and beyond all others despised and rejected of men. And even though his goodness and power burst forth in streams of mercy and power, still the people would have none of it. They cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Let him be crucified!" That was the verdict of the age upon which he descended. He called, but they would not hear. He spread out his hands all day long unto a rebellious people who regarded him not and utterly rejected him. And yet his whole nature was consecrated to do the work he was sent to do, and in him there was neither flaw nor spot nor blemish. He was untouched by any motive other than the one desire of manifesting his Father and being a blessing to mankind. His Father had no need to speak to him in dreams and visions of the night, because Jesus was one with his Father. He understood the mind of God because he was God's Son. The things which he heard from his Father, he made known unto men. And when he spake not his own words, but the word of him that sent him. He did not like so many who said and did not. Our Lord spoke the truth. And in him was no variableness nor shadow of turning. His works, he said, are the works of my Father. He dwelleth in me. My Father is the one who's doing the work. Now, a man thus entirely agreeable to the mind and will of the Almighty was qualified to be his representative on earth. It is written, Colossians 2:9, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, dear friends, our Savior came in a way which should have at once commanded the reverent love and devotion of all men. Even his great father said, they will reverence my son. With gentleness of spirit and a body like our own, he was altogether adapted to be the representative of God. He came in love, speaking words in season to the weary, comforting those that were cast down, giving hope to the hopeless. Surely such an errand should have secured for him a welcome. He ministered to all. He ate with publicans and sinners. So gentle was he that he took little children in his arms and blessed them, and their parents loved to have it so. For this they ought to have welcomed him and rejoiced at the sight of him. But our text tells us, for the most part, how contrary was their conduct toward him to that which he deserved. Instead of being welcomed, he was scourged. Instead of being honored, he was scorned. Cruelty smote his back and plucked off the hair from his face. Shame and contempt were poured upon him, though he was God in the flesh. That spectacle of Jesus Christ, spat upon and scourged and mocked, represent what man virtually does to God, what he would do to the Most High if he could. When Adam and Eve broke the command of their master in the garden, obeying the advice of the devil rather than the word and the wishes of God, preferring to taste forbidden fruit rather than have divine favor, they did, as it were, spit in the face of God. And every sin committed since has been a repetition of the same contempt of the eternal Holy One. And when a man will have his pleasure, even though he knows it displeases God, he as good as declares that he despises God, he prefers his own will to God's will, he defies the wrath of the Most High, and yes, would spit in his face physically if he could. Every act of sin does despite to the sovereignty of God. It denies him to be supreme in your life. It refuses his obedience. It exalts man's will over God's will. Every act of sin does dishonor to the love and the wisdom of God, because it seems to say that it would have been greater love to have permitted us to do evil rather than to have commanded us to abstain from it. All sin is an insult to the love and wisdom and majesty of a thrice holy God, and he regards it as such. And this is especially the sin of those who have heard the gospel and who yet reject the Savior. Jesus has come to them in the most gracious of ways, and they have refused him. The Lord says, I've come to you to save you. You will not regard me. I have come to you saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. But you would not come. You chose your way and you closed your eyes in unbelief. I have come saying, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you have said, I'd rather have my sin. I don't need you, Lord. I don't need to be cleansed. I have pleasure in sin. I'm not about to give up my sin. And so you will not be cleansed from your iniquity. What is the real reply? The answer is, God, we prefer our sin to your righteousness. If that is not casting spittle into the face of God, what is? What is? Or you may say that I don't need a Savior. And that's as good as saying that God played the fool in allowing his Son to come and to lay down his life for a lost world. What greater insult can be cast upon God than to consider the blood of the atonement to be unnecessary? He who chooses to live in sin rather than repent prefers to suffer the wrath of an angry God rather than be holy and dwell in heaven forever for the sake of a few paltry, sinful pleasures. Men forego the love of God, and they're ready to risk eternal ruin. They think so little of God that he's of no account to them at all. As a matter of fact, many do their very best to not even think of God at all. And all this is in reality a scorning and a despising of the Lord God, and is well set forth by the insults which were poured upon the Lord Jesus. Oh, to what a sinful race we belong today. Men, do you mean it? Do you really mean it? For which of his works do you spit upon him? When he lived only to do that which was good. For what reason do you smite him when he came only that he might save? They cried, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And that's true, he had so much love for us. He would not spare himself. He could not save himself and save us too. But God himself was set at naught, despised, rejected, put to shame, perpetually dishonored in the person of his own dear Son. Oh, how we should look to him whom we have scourged and mourned for him. Oh, that the tender Holy Spirit today would work this grace into our hearts. Secondly, see the Lord Jesus as your substitute today. Remember that when our Lord Jesus suffered, it was not on his own account, but purely for the sake of his Father. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So not altogether for the sake of his father. It was his father's will. But you and I played a part. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. His would not have been an acceptable sacrifice if he first had not been proven to be holy and harmless and undefiled. The victim must first be spotless, or it cannot be presented as a sacrifice. But understand that Jesus took upon himself our sin, and bearing that sin, he had to be treated as sin should be treated. Now, of all things that ever existed, sin is the most shameful thing that can ever be. Sin deserves to be scourged. Sin deserves to be spit upon and crucified. And because our Lord had taken upon himself our sin, therefore must he be put to shame, and therefore must he be scourged. If you want to see what God thinks of sin, see his only begotten Son spat upon by the soldiers when he was made sin for us. In God's sight, sin is a shameful, loathsome, horrible, abominable thing. And when Jesus takes it upon himself, he must be forsaken and given up to scorn. This sight will be more precious to you when you remember who it was that was spat upon. For if you and I, being sinners, were scourged and smitten and despised and rejected, there would have been no wonder in that at all. But he who took our sin was God. God, before whom angels bow with reverent awe. And yet, seeing the sin, our sin that was upon him, he was made subject to the most intense degree of shame. Seeing that Jesus stood in our stead, it is written of the eternal Father that he spared not his own Son. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Yes, sin is condemned in the flesh and made to appear exceedingly shameful when you remember that even though it was only laid on our blessed Lord by imputation, and yet it threw him into the very depths of shame and woe before it could be removed. Reflect also upon the fact that Jesus volunteered all of this. He willingly submitted to the endurance of suffering and scorn. It said in the text, he gave. Don't miss that. He gave his back to the smiters. They could not have seized him. They could not have compelled him without his consent. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. He did not seek in any way to escape from the insults. It was the volunteering of himself to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows which constituted in great measure the merit of it all. That Christ should stand in our stead by force would have been a great thing, even if it had been possible but that he should stand there of his own free will. And that being there, he should willingly be treated with shame. That he should be made a laughingstock. That he should willingly submit himself to being bullied and ridiculed and mocked. What grace. What grace. What love. The Son of God was willingly made a curse for us. And at his own desire was made subject to shame on my account and on your account. Oh, listen. I don't know how you feel listening to me this morning, but I feel that my language is too feeble to get across the message I'm trying to get across. I want you to get beyond my words if you can, and for yourselves, meditate upon the fact that he who covers the heavens with blackness yet did not cover his own face from spitting. He who made the worlds was bound and abused by the men he had himself made. He whose face, when transfigured, was as the brightness of the sun, was spit upon by sinful men. Surely when we get to heaven, we shall need faith to believe this wondrous fact. Can it be true that the glorious Son of God was jeered and jested at? How can we sit down and gaze upon him and think that his dear face was once profaned with spittle, when all heaven shall lie prostrate at his feet in awful silence, in worship, in adoration? Will it seem possible that once he was mocked, when angels and principalities and powers are all there before him, and they're singing his praises? Will it seem possible that once the most abject and wicked of men plucked out his hair? Will it not appear incredible that those sacred hands were once nailed to a cross, that those cheeks should have been battered and bruised? And yes, we shall all be quite certain of the fact, and yet we shall never cease to wonder that his side was gashed and his face was spit upon by those who loved their sin more than they loved him. Our shame is ended because he has borne it. Our punishment is removed, for he has endured it all. Double for all our sins has our Redeemer paid. See him as God's Son, representing God's love. See him as your substitute. See him as the servant of God. He took upon himself the form of a servant when he was made in the likeness of man. Remember, we're to look upon this third picture as our copy, which is to be the guide in our life. We're to seek to be like him. As a servant of Christ, Christ was personally prepared for service. He always waited on his Father. He was in constant communion with heaven. Often, a great while before day, you'll find him on the mountainside waiting on God, talking with the Father, taking the message from God to the people. He loved God so much. He loved men, but he loved his Father more. Have you ever noticed that sometimes a passage will begin, "At that time Jesus answered and said," and yet there's no notice that he had been speaking to anybody before, that anybody had been speaking to him. What he said was an answer to a voice which no ear heard but his own. Jesus was always standing with open ear listening to his Father's voice. Such service did Jesus render. We must render the same. You cannot do your Father's will unless you live near Him. Preachers cannot preach with power unless the message is from the Heavenly Father. The word should come from the minister like bread from a hot oven. Oh, listen, our Lord was a good servant. He listened to His Father's voice. He yielded to His Father's will. Our text assures us that this service knew no reservation in its consecration. We generally draw back somewhere to be slandered, to have some filthy thing said of you that we say, well, hey, this is too much. I can't take this. We sometimes say, I can't make a fool of myself. My reputation's at stake. But a true servant of God must make himself of no reputation when he takes upon himself the work of the Lord. Our blessed Lord was willing to be scoffed at by the lewdest and the lowest of men. They jeered at Him. The reproach of them that reproached God fell on Him. He became the song of drunkards. Herod and Pilate were the very lowest of men, and yet He permitted them to judge Him. Their servants were vile and wicked, and yet He resigned Himself to them. If He had breathed upon them with angry breath, He could have burned them up as stubble in the field. But His omnipotent patience restrained His indignation, and He remained as a sheep before her shearers. He was quiet. He said nothing. He allowed His own creatures to pluck His hair and spit in His face. I wonder how many of us could be that patient as the servants of God. We are to be willing to be made nothing of, and as Paul said, to become the off-scouring of all things. In an age where everyone is standing up and demanding their rights, did you ever see Jesus in that posture? He said, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There was no flinching. They spat in His face. But what does it say in verse 7? Therefore I've set my face like a flint. If they are determined to defile His face, He is resolved to bear it. Cruelty and shame and mockery could not make Him defend Himself. Sometimes we felt it wise to be quiet, but then a charge comes out of left field that's so excessive and cruel and wrong that we feel we must speak up. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we mess up doing so. But our Lord, in the omnipotence of His patience and love, would not utter a word, but like a lamb at the slaughter, He opened not His mouth. Do you notice His confidence and quietness of spirit? He almost seems to say, you may spit upon me, but you cannot find a legitimate fault with me. You may pluck off my hair, but you cannot impugn my integrity. You may furrow my back, but you cannot impute a fault to me. Your false witnesses dare not look me in the face. O servant of God, serve God steadily and steadfastly, though all men should turn against you. And finally, He's our comfort and strength. Do not dream that the path to heaven is up the hill of honor. It winds down oftentimes into the valley of humiliation. Do not imagine that you can grow eternally great by being great here. Be willing to become less and less and less, even though you should be despised and rejected of men. For this is the path to everlasting glory. Do you suffer from scandal and slander? He hid not His face from shame and spitting. Have you been ridiculed of late? Have the godless made fun of your godliness? Jesus sympathizes with you today. In every pain that rends your heart, your Lord was born and has borne His share. Many will not understand you, but Jesus knows and cares. I gave my back to the smiters. Can you do the same? He's saying today. Shall the disciple be above his master? Listen, if you get to heaven and sit down in the lowest place there, you're going to feel that it's an infinitely better position than you deserve. Amen? Amen. 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 When I think about my dear blessed Lord and Master giving His face to be spit upon, and then try to justify some notoriety for myself, to put on airs and say, I just can't bear this disrespect. I can't bear this hurt, this pain, this disappointment. What? Does your king pass over the brook Kidron? And you refuse to go? Is there no brook Kidron for you and for me? Must Jesus bear the cross alone? And all the world go free? Oh no, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. When they call the master of the house Beelzebub, do you think they're going to call us reverend and sir? When they laughed at him and scoffed and mocked, must we be honored? Should you be called a gentleman or a lady when they called him that fella? For his birth, he was born in a stable. For his burial, they borrowed a tomb. Oh, listen today, church. Let pride disappear. Let us count it our highest honor to be permitted to stoop as low as we can in humility. When they mocked him, he said not an angry word. They put a reed in his hand, but he didn't change it into an iron rod and break them like a potter's vessel in pieces, as he might have done. He could have changed it into a serpent, as he did the rod of Moses. There was no wincing. There was no pleading for mercy. He stands before us today, not only as our great sacrifice, but also our great example and our great comfort. Hebrews 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Though he once was abased and despised, yet now he sits at the right hand of God. Today our Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You who spat upon him and wanted him out of your life, you who mocked the way of righteousness, you who made fun of him and laughed at him, come and spit upon him now. You that scourged him, bring your cat of nine tails and see what you can do to him now. They shall look upon his face, that self-same face that they spat upon, that self-same face that gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. But one day you will see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. In Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Those who have not received him stand with the same crowd that smote him, that spit upon him, that plucked out his hair. those who have not received him, stand with the same crowd who cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar!" What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Shall you crown him? Or shall you crucify him? Which will it be? There is no other choice offered to mankind today. Christ is either crowned or he's crucified in the life of every one of us in this room today. If you have not received him, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Come. Come unto me. Look unto me, Jesus says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Will you come today? That is my message today. I've been speaking to you about he who was wounded for our transgressions, he who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray today that your message has been heard, that people will respond. Lord, today there may be those who have been lost. They came in this congregation lost today. They've never received Jesus. They've never confessed him in faith. They've never been baptized. I pray today they'll come and surrender to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, Lord, there may be those today who would come and become a part of this church and be a member. May they come. There may be those who need that they may come and just do business with heaven. May your will be done. May Christ be magnified is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.